What we're going to study this morning comes against the backdrop of some dark days. God had given the people of Israel the king that they wanted. They had Yahweh reigning over them. Yahweh was their king. But they went to Samuel and they didn't want him leading them anymore, and they didn't want Yahweh reigning over them. So they said to Samuel, "We want a king like the nations around us." And that's what God gave them, a king like the nations around them. And his name was Saul. Interesting. I think there's a little bit of application even in that, for us to be thankful that God doesn't always give us the things that we think we need or the things that we ask him for. I don't know about you, but I can look back in the history of my life and I could say thank you to so many no answers to prayer. Right? The times when God has said no. I know a lot of times we rejoice in the affirmatives. We praise God for grace when we say, all right, the answer is wait. But thank God, praise God for the no's. If the nation of Israel could look back at the moment when they said to Samuel, "We want a king like the nations around us," they would have been so thankful if God said no to them. But he gave them what they wanted. It was a judgment on them, and they got the king like the nations. His name was Saul. And we see over and over again that he wasn't worthy of the office that he held. In 1 Samuel 13, he's told, or he had the instruction from Samuel, "You don't offer the sacrifice until I come. I'll preside over the sacrifice, and I'll give you instructions about what to do in regards to a battle with the Philistines." He's impulsive. He doesn't wait on the Lord. He waits for 7 days, but he doesn't obey the commandment to wait until Samuel comes. He takes matters into his own hands, and Samuel comes and brings a word of judgment against him, which was basically, at its minimum, the dynasty that you could have had, you will not have anymore. One of your sons will not reign on the throne. Continues. You think at that moment Saul would be like, "I can't believe I did that," or "I want to honor God. I want to just make sure I'm honoring him with my life. I shouldn't have done that. I should have waited on him. I shouldn't have taken matters into my own hands." A lot of lessons right there, by the way, for those of you who are waiting on God for something and there's that temptation, whether it's for a relationship or whether it's for some sort of provision, that temptation to say, "I've waited long enough. I have to do something right now in my own strength." I'm not reasoning out being a good steward of opportunity. I'm just talking about impulsive, sinful decisions. Saul doesn't repent. He goes on and he gets even more depraved in his downward cycle. In chapter 14, we see him make rash oath after rash oath. The first rash oath he makes is something like this: "Nobody in my army is going to eat until we kill all of the Philistines that we're pursuing." That's really not smart, militaristically speaking, because when you have a whole army chasing Philistines, you don't want them to do so on an empty stomach. But it gets even worse. At the end of the chapter, we see him make an oath that would basically have led to the murdering of his son. But the nation of Israel, the people, rise up and they stop him from doing that. And all of that leads up to 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel comes to Saul, gives him specific commands to go to the Amalekites, to be an instrument of judgment against the Amalekites and everything that they have. Simply put, Saul disobeys. He shows no sign of true repentance whatsoever. And on that day, the kingdom was torn from him. Those dark days for the nation of Israel. Bad days. Years later, Hosea would write in Hosea 13:11, Lord speaking through him, "I gave you a king in my anger," speaking to the nation, "and took him away in my wrath." That could be said of many kings in Israel's history. It was first true of Saul. "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." 1 Samuel 15, the kingdom is torn away from Saul. He's going to continue to serve as king until he's officially removed when he dies in 1 Samuel 31. Now, none of this came as a surprise to the Lord, because while this is happening, while Saul is disobeying the Lord over and over again, and years before, centuries before, God has been preparing the way for Saul's predecessor. Back when the children of Israel first came through the Red Sea, and after they were going through the wilderness for 40 years, they come into the land of Canaan, and they have to go and do battle with different nations, different kings, one of which was Jericho. The Lord has mercy on a woman by the name of Rahab. She becomes a believer. She repents of her harlotry and her adultery. She professes faith in the one true God, and she's justified by grace alone through faith alone. She gets saved. She ends up marrying a man by the name of Salmon, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. The two of them end up having a child. His name is Boaz. Interestingly enough, he would end up marrying a girl who was saved out of idolatry, and her name was Ruth. The two of them would have a child. And that child's name was Obed. Obed would have a son, and his name was Jesse. Jesse would have 8 sons, the youngest of which was David. I just say that to say, sometimes you just got the micro view of what's going on in the world, and the micro view of maybe what's going on in your circumstances. But God is doing something all across the land in redemptive history, while the nation of Israel, while Samuel was weeping in the text that we're going to see this morning. Amazing grace had been happening all along. God had been preparing the way. He had been ordering people's steps to not only furnish a lineage for David, but to furnish a lineage for the Messiah. What makes this moment so critical in the nation's history is that the nation of Israel knew that it was going to be the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent. The nation of Israel knew that it was going to be from the line of Abraham. From Abraham, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. The nation of Israel knew that it was going to be from Judah that the scepter would not depart. But they didn't know what line within the tribe of Judah the Messiah was going to come until the life of David. Looking a little after that, reflecting on one of those promises, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So branch equals king, offspring, right? The branch is the offspring of David. He is going to be a king, but watch what else he is going to be. End of verse 6 says this, "Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Right there, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, you've got a preview of the incarnation of the Son of God. Fully man, fully God. He's going to be the branch of David, the offspring of David. He's going to be a king, a human king. But he's not only that. Jeremiah 23, 6, he will be called Yahweh, the Lord. It's in caps there. Yahweh, our righteousness. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when Jesus Christ would come, he would be called Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul would say, speaking of Jesus, he was the seed of David according to the flesh. When the Apostle Paul is preaching the people in Antioch in Pisidia, he gets to a point in his message where he's referring back to the portion of text we're studying, this time period, and this is what he says. "And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Even the Lord himself, in the very last chapter of sacred scripture, right by the end of inspired text, Jesus says this, "I, Jesus," he's speaking to the Apostle John, "have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." I say that by way of introduction because when we're studying the life of David, we don't study the life of David isolated in and of itself. The life of David is extremely important because it points to the prophetic fulfillment of the ultimate king who would sit on David's throne, namely Jesus. Look at the amazingness of sacred scripture. That the branch would come, and the branch would be the only way you and I could ever enter heaven. There's no way except if we believe in Jesus, Yahweh, our righteousness. We have no other righteousness by which we could enter into the kingdom of heaven. Good news. One more thing I want to say before we get into our text this morning is God has an amazing way of giving good news against the backdrop of human failure. In Genesis chapter 3, it was against the backdrop of Adam and Eve sinning that right after the fall, God comes in with this amazing promise, Genesis 3:15, that through her seed, through the woman's seed, the head of the serpent will be crushed. You think about Genesis chapter 6, when God says he's going to flood the world because the evilness of man, the thoughts of man were continually wicked before the eyes of the Lord. But then in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood waters recede, all of a sudden God comes in with this promise to say, you see that rainbow? It's a promise that I'm never going to flood the earth with water again. I'm never going to destroy the earth with water. In Genesis chapter 11, the people unite to build the Tower of Babel, an act of rebellion against God. What does God do in the next chapter? Calls out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans. And then he says, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. You should be amazed by that because it was the world that just united against God to build a Tower of Babel to reach up to God. And what does God do? Yes, He confounded their languages in Genesis chapter 11, but in Genesis chapter 12, He brings grace in the midst of human failure. So one other application before we get into our text this morning is simply this. If you walk into this room today and the backdrop for you is human failure, I don't know whether you failed last night. I don't know whether it's been a perpetual failing or struggling in. I don't know if this is the first time you're going to hear the gospel this morning. Just know God is such an amazingly gracious God that against the backdrop of your sin, against the backdrop of your failure, He wants to demonstrate Himself as glorious as He gives you grace that you don't deserve. I don't know what your situation was. I don't know what it was this morning. I don't know what it was on the way to church. I don't know what it was this week. But I know that the grace of God is sufficient to do away with all sins. And if you have been forgiven, if you're a Christian and you say, I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe He died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I believe that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. You can have confidence that your sins are forgiven. And if you need practical cleansing, I pray this morning you would say, I thank God it's available. I thank God that grace is sufficient to cleanse me today. Thank you, Jesus. Well, Samuel is about to get some good news in the midst of his difficult situation. Verse 1, chapter 16 reads, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons. Now Samuel appears to have been mourning for an extended period of time. The Hebrew participle that's used here suggests continuing activity. So Samuel knew Saul, he anointed Saul, he knew and he saw Saul's disobedience, but he also saw some of the good sides of Saul during his life. Not everything that Saul did was wrong. Though Saul evidenced himself to be an apostate, and he does throughout this book, he had moments of looking and acting rightly. So Samuel is mourning in this moment. He's probably mourning for Saul. He's probably mourning for the nation of Israel, wondering what's going to happen. We've been used to having the Philistines reign over us. We've been used to being a subservient people. And Saul, for all of his failings, was used by God as an instrument to push back the Philistines. He's probably wondering what's going to happen. And his mourning here, by the way, is a good thing, but it might have gone on a little too long. And you may know about that as well. If you've ever struggled with grief, there's a sense in which it's a precious thing to the Lord because He bottles the tears of His saints. But there's a sense in which if we let the grief go on too long or the sadness go on too long, it begins to turn our eyes away from the work of God and the purposes of God, and we just see ourselves at the center of our lives, and we can say, you know, the work of God has to wait because I feel broken in this moment. I think Samuel was probably on the brink of that. I don't know if he was there, but I think he was probably on the brink, and God comes and meets him in his infirmity. William Blake writes, What an honest book the Bible is. Its greatest heroes coming down so often to the human level and showing the same weaknesses as ourselves. But God, who stoops to human weakness, who fortified the failing heart of Moses at the burning bush and the doubting heart of Gideon, and afterwards the weary heart of Elijah and the trembling heart of Jeremiah, condescends in like manner to the infirmity of Samuel. I hope that you will feel that this morning if you just happen to be in a season of grieving. That a bruised reed He will not break. He comes and He meets you. He condescends to your frailties. He's an amazing God like that. But it can't go on for too long. That's part of the warning. Don't stay in grief for an extended season when you shouldn't be there. Friday night I mentioned how I remember earlier in my time of ministry serving as a youth worker, I was privy to some information that the youth pastor had an opportunity to go serve in another place as a senior pastor. And I knew, like he knew and others knew, that it wasn't going to go over easy with a lot of people because he had built some very good relationships. Well, when the announcement came, obviously, as we understood, there was a lot of broken hearts, if you will. And people stood around while he was still there, but some people ended up not being around after he left. And I remember I had a chance to meet with one of these people in my office at the church that I was serving at. And this person was just telling me how they just felt hurt and brokenhearted and they couldn't understand why that person had left. And the interesting thing was, I remember trying to tell him, yeah, I understand that. And there's a sense in which a lot of people feel that. But you got to stay the course. Don't fall away. Don't disappear. Don't break away from the fellowship of the local church. You have to stay the course. And I remember seeing it was at one of those points where grieving had gone too far. And sadly, not too long after that, that person fell off the radar. Just didn't even come back, not only to the youth fellowship, but to the fellowship of the church. And from what we understood at that time, wasn't in fellowship anywhere. Grieving, though, it's a precious thing in the eyes of the Lord. We got to be aware and not let it go on too far. And I think God gives Samuel some good remedies, or a good remedy of what we are to do when we find ourselves in seasons of depression. He tells Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I want to make a comment on that verse. I know it's like, it's fill your horn with oil and go. There's not much that can be said about that. But when I see that, I think about one of the ways in which God lifts saints out of depression. He gives them commands. Because Jesus said, these things I command you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. One of the ways that God lifts His people out of heaviness and depression. I'm not saying it's a guarantee. I'm not saying if you have heaviness this morning, then you just heard, fill your horn with oil and go, and you just try to figure out what that looks like for you, and you do it expecting that God is going to take away depression in that moment. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying oftentimes God will use that. I saw that verse, and it just made me think about a time in my life. I had struggled with depression for about a year, year and a half. Not the kind where I was in bed all the time. Sometimes I would like to have stayed in bed longer than I did. It was the kind that I could function, and I loved the church, and I loved the body of Christ, and I was serving the body of Christ at that time, but I just felt that, you ever been at the place where you're like, I love God, I love people, but I just feel like I'm going to deal with this sadness for the rest of my life until I go home? I don't know if anybody understands that, but if you do, then you really know what I'm talking about in this moment. And I remember on this one morning, I was supposed to go and serve at a local housing project that we had developed a relationship with. We would go and minister the gospel, bring food and clothes. And I remember on that morning, I didn't want to get up out of bed, not because I was tired, but just because I just felt weighed down. And just, like, I love God, I love people, but I just want to be alone right now. And one student, I remember, I was supposed to meet up with, and I was supposed to go there with him. And I'm like, you know what? I love God, I love people, I love Him. I don't want to go, but I guess I'll go and just, you know, I'll do what God wants me to do, I guess. I'll go through the motions, put on the face. And it wasn't just motions, it wasn't just face, because you do have those feelings like, I love God, I love people, but you just feel like broken. Anyway, this day is burned in my memory for this reason. My interpretation of the events, granted, it is subjective, but I share it with you nonetheless because it's backed up by the commands of Scripture being a vehicle for our joy. We go and we minister to families. And I remember on the church van on the way home, I'm on the service road of Clove Road going back to Richmond Road to go back to my house. And I just remember, for me, this was huge. I had struggled with this cloud that was over me for about a year and a half. And in that moment, it was like the depression had been dealt a death blow. I'm not making that up. I am not sermonizing. That is what happened on that day. I'm like, really? It's like gone? Like out of nowhere? And my subjective interpretation of what happened in that moment was like, God, did you just use this instance? Not like it hadn't happened before, but this is how it stuck out to me that day. You took my eyes off of myself. You got me out of bed to go and serve people. And it was as though, as I did what you called me to do, you graciously had your eyes upon me and you lifted this heaviness in your time. I just encourage you. I don't know if you feel kind of like you're broken down or if you just feel like the mourning that you feel like you're in has gone on for too long. Hear the word of the Lord this morning to Samuel. Fill your horn with oil and go. And I pray that maybe God would use that text this morning to say, share Christ. Think about Christ. Do the work of Christ. And you'll be pleasantly surprised, whether it's in small measure or whether that heaviness just gets completely lifted, you may be pleasantly surprised how God uses it. Give Samuel specific instructions. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons. And just like that, we're reminded how in the blink of an eye, Yahweh can answer a situation's need. Like that. Get up, go. I've provided for myself a king from one of Jesse's sons. It wasn't hard for him to do. He had been planning it. He had been working it. Now, Samuel, what you didn't see, what was in the background that you didn't know what was going on, I'm making it clear to you now. I'm not rejecting the office of king. I got another one. It's one of Jesse's sons. The command gives Samuel a sense of apprehension. The beginning of verse 2 says, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. good practical concern. When there is already a king in office, if somebody's going to go and anoint another king, that's not a good thing. It shows you how far Saul had fallen. If he was willing to murder Samuel, it shows how low his depravity had gotten in that moment, and it would get lower. The Lord responds to Samuel and he says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel goes to Bethlehem. This was probably part of what he did on his ministry circuit. Think about that. Samuel had a ministry circuit. He would travel to different places. We find that out, I believe, at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. And he would travel to different places and he would minister. Bethlehem was not on that list. It was an obscure place by societal standards. But he goes there and he's supposed to tell them, "I'm coming to offer a sacrifice." He's not lying. That is what he is going to do. He is just not telling everybody what's going on. God had chosen a king, but it wasn't time for that king to be revealed. So Samuel gets up and he goes. Verse 4 tells us, "Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. And they said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Now they're not saying that because Samuel was given to like a bad temper, and they just wonder if he's going to start a riot or start a fight with somebody. He was a prophet of God. And they knew when they saw him coming, probably especially at his old age, "Are you coming to bring a word of instruction and encouragement, or are you coming in judgment?" Think about in the last chapter, if you want to read 1 Samuel 15, right before this, we see Samuel hack the wicked King Agag to pieces. You can understand why they would be trembling at Samuel's coming. But he comes and he answers them and he says peaceably, verse 5, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So they're probably feeling a sense of relief. Okay, phew, this is good. Samuel isn't going to judge us. There's nobody who has sin in the camp here. We're okay. He tells them to sanctify yourselves. In that Old Testament context, probably meant something like this: take off your dirty garments, put on some either clean garments or your ritual garments, and abstain from anything that the Mosaic law says unclean. We don't have to do that. We don't have to go through the ceremonial law of the Old Testament because Jesus has fulfilled all the types and shadows of it. But just quick, by way of application, I think there's a principle here for us. They were to sanctify themselves before their time of worship together. And I just simply say that to say, even if our sanctifying ourselves looks like David's prayer in Psalm 19, "Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight." That's part of the way you sanctify yourself before corporate worship. In an ultimate sense, you are sanctified once and for all by the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. But in a practical sense, you prepare your heart for worship and the hearing of the word by saying, "Lord, when I come into the assembly today, let the words of my mouth to the body of Christ be acceptable. Let them build up and not tear down. Let them be words of love that reflect gospel-centeredness. And let the meditation of my heart, whether it's in the hearing of the word, whether it's in the singing of songs, let it be acceptable in your sight." So verse 6, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" I'm getting to the climax of this little passage. And one of the things that you should be taken back by, even if you haven't been tracking in our 1 Samuel study, Samuel was a man who spoke the words of God. None of his words fell to the ground. He was an Old Testament prophet. He knew God. He walked with God. Yet even in this moment, he was taken by the appearance of Eliab. And he thought, "That man looks like a king. Therefore, that man is probably the Lord's king." Look what the Lord says to him in verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" In that moment, even Samuel, a godly man who walked with God, spoke the words of God, got reminded of his human limitations. The limitations of human wisdom on display. On the surface, Eliab looks great. He looks like he fits the bill. He looks like he's going to be the king. Talk about a perfect replacement for Saul. People won't even miss Saul. Look at Eliab. He was probably tall and handsome, like Saul was tall and handsome. didn't recognize in that moment the limitation of human wisdom. He just saw what was on the outside. He didn't see what was in Eliab's heart. I think that's kind of a way of God indicting Eliab in this moment. We're going to see a little bit more of Eliab's heart a little bit later in 1 Samuel 17. But this was a problem that Israel had. It's a problem that our society has. They trusted too often in appearances. They looked at Saul and they thought, he looks like a king. They looked at Eliab and Samuel thought, he looks like a king. They look at Absalom a little bit later and they looked, he looks like a king. In different ways, they trusted in appearances when they shouldn't have. We look at Samson, he looks at Delilah, and he's like, she's perfect for me. Just totally disregarding the fact that she wanted to kill him. But she looked good. So you see a text like this, and it has so many applications for all of us. Just to say, don't just trust in what you see with your eyes. Don't let the end all and be all of your discernment just be what you see. Because God doesn't look just on the outward appearance. Outward appearances ultimately to God are neither here nor there. God isn't like anti-good-looking people like Eliab. David is a handsome man. He's not like that. I was thinking, I didn't even plan to say this, but I was just thinking it last night. Like, you know that song many of you have heard probably from your parents growing up? The worldly song, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life. Bad counsel. Never make a pretty woman your wife. You know, that's like horrible counsel because it's neither here nor there. It's like, that shouldn't be the end-all determination of whether or not you choose somebody. So God isn't like anti-beautiful things. God isn't, you know, for ugliness per se. It's neither here nor there because God at the end of the day, He searches and tries the reins of the heart. And oh, what a word for our generation. I'm going to just talk about the church. Think about if men and women in the church at the end of the day didn't make their judgment calls just based upon what they see, just based upon the way a person appears. And you really fit the bill either for my wife or for my husband or for leadership. You look the part. At the end of the day, it's neither here nor there. And thank God, once again, if you've ever prayed prayers based upon appearances, you're thankful that God hasn't given you some of those answers to prayer. I remember when I was younger, we had a hoop in the driveway of my house. And this was in grammar school, and I would play basketball outside, and then I would occasionally do some free throw work at the end of the day and start shooting free throws. And typically in grammar school, I thought free throw shooting with me and God, I didn't know God, but I thought I knew God, and I'd stand there and I'd shoot free throws and I'd make deals with Him at the end of the day. I'd say, God, if I make 9 out of 10 shots, I will marry this girl in my grammar school class. I probably did that like a whole bunch of times, and I'm so thankful that God did not do that, you know, because one is I didn't know the Lord, this person didn't know the Lord. In grammar school, you don't have a bunch of profound conversations anyway, like you just never get to that point. But I just thought, based on appearance, I want to marry that person, so if I make 9 out of 10, it's got to happen, Lord. And I probably did that a whole bunch of times, and I'm thankful for all the times that God said no, and it's just a microcosm of the limitations of human wisdom. It's a microcosm, and be thankful that Yahweh saves us from all our self-designed lowercase s saviors. So many times we have tendencies to put faith and confidence in men or in women just based upon appearance. Sometimes even the motivation might seem better, but Yahweh is so good to save us from our self-designed saviors. Or even when we create solutions to dilemmas, we can apply this text in that way as well. And Yahweh saves us from that. He saved Samuel from that. Samuel, stop! Don't go any further! You're just looking on the outward appearance. You lack wisdom in this moment. Great application for us as a church, as individuals and as a church, would simply be this. Recognize that we lack the wisdom we need to do what we need to do so often. So we have to go to God's Word, the fountainhead of wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We go in the written Word, we come to the incarnate Word, and we say, Lord, according to James chapter 1, verse 5, I want to ask You for wisdom, because You say, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of You, and You give liberally to all men, and You don't hold back. But You tell me when I ask for wisdom that nothing should be wavering, because he who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So what do? We see Samuel, and if a godly man like that lacked the wisdom he needed to make a proper choice in that moment, we say, I recognize that so often in my life, I lack the wisdom I need, so I need to go to Your Word, I need to go to prayer, and I need to go to the body of Christ. If you've chosen to show your manifold wisdom through the church, if in a multitude of counselors there is safety, I recognize that part of the reason I am joined to a body of Christ, the body of Christ, is because I am not wise enough to do this on my own. Amen. Whether it's a position of church leadership, whether it's a position of family leadership, whether it's a position of ministry in your office or in your school, you recognize you need the body of Christ. You are a stone that's fitly joined with other members. You lack the wisdom that you need. And so often God will reveal it not only through His Word, not only through prayer, through them, but through His church. So the Lord rejects, refuses Eliab's. Jesse continues the roll call, verses 8 through 11. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." The sitting down was probably the sacrificial meal that they were going to share together. Now, it's a little bit mysterious. We don't know all that's going on here. I think it should take us by surprise that Jesse has seven out of eight of his sons there. And he doesn't even mention David by name. He's like, "There's the youngest," and he's watching the sheep. Now, I don't know. I don't know whether it was just David's day of work, and he's working that day, so he's with the sheep. Or if there was some sort of disregard for David. Maybe he was just so young that Jesse just didn't think he would fit the bill of what Samuel was looking for. I do find it interesting, though, that we don't see David mention his dad in a positive way in Scripture. At least to the best of my knowledge, I can't think of an instance where David mentions Jesse in a positive way. Jesse may have been a very godly man. Yeah, he may have, I don't know. But I do know that David references his mother one time in the Psalms as a maidservant of the Lord. Psalm 86, verse 16, David writes, "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." He's calling his mom the maidservant of the Lord there in Psalm 86, 16. So I don't know what Jesse was or was not. He may have been a great dad, I don't know, or he may have not have been a very good dad to David at all. But I got two applications from this text for us. First one is just an encouragement for you mothers. Against the backdrop of what Jesse might not have been, and in light of what we see David's mom was, Psalm 86, 16, for moms and grandmas, I pray that you would be encouraged to not think it small, the opportunity that you have to speak the word of God in your house, to pray for your children, to try to lead them in the sense of under the headship of your husband, should you be married and have a husband. But don't think of a small thing. Timothy had Lois and Eunice, who taught him in the Scriptures as a young man. And we saw that the Lord brought forth much fruit from that. Likewise with David. I don't know what kind of impact his mother had. I know he said she had enough of an impact for him to call her maidservant of the Lord. So just by way of encouragement for moms, don't think of a small thing when you get to pray and share the Word of God with your family. Second is this. I just want you to notice that David is simply doing what God called him to do. He's being faithful in his stewardship when the call to anoint him comes. The call to anoint David comes as David is just watching over his father's sheep. Looks like a small thing. By worldly standards, in those days, it was a very small thing. But to God, it wasn't a small thing at all. That small thing that David was doing, watching the sheep like a lowly shepherd, wasn't small at all. According to Psalm 78, God took David from the sheepfold where he was shepherding his father's sheep to raise him up to be a shepherd over his people Israel, over his inheritance. So this wasn't a small thing to God. It looked very small. It looked very much like not a big deal. But God said, no, the shepherding that he's doing in that moment is preparing him for the shepherding that he's going to do over the kingdom of Israel. I don't know what the small stewardship that you've been called to do is. Don't think it's a small thing if God is teaching you administration in an office. Who knows how he might use that there and in the days ahead. Don't think it's a small thing when you're learning how to share the gospel because people at your job are asking you questions. Who knows what God is doing not only now, but what he's going to do in the future. Present faithfulness often paves the way for future responsibility. So it was with David. Being faithful in the moment. And God said, yeah, that faithfulness in that moment is not in vain for that moment. And it's not in vain for later. It's preparing you for later. Our text ends. The last two verses. So he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy. So when you hear David was ruddy, don't be like me when I first started reading the Bible. I thought that just meant like he was like small, like a runt. That was my bad interpretation when I just started reading through the Bible. Ruddy means one of two things. Either it means that David had red hair or reddish hair. or it means that he had a fair complexion. You could see Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10, for like a parallel verse. So it's either what one of those two things means. He had bright eyes and was good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, we don't know if they know what's going on. They probably don't have a full idea. They probably just think Samuel is anointing him for some small task or maybe a big task, but they don't know what it is. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. It was at that moment that the Spirit of God comes upon David. He is fully now equipped for every task that the Lord would have for him. If you know the story of David, you know there's a lot of amazing tasks on the way. There's a lot of battles on the way, not the least of which was Goliath, as shortly ahead of him. The Spirit would come upon him and trouble would soon come after. But the trouble didn't matter because the Spirit of God had come upon him and he would bring him through every adversity. Amazing. Just think, the same Spirit that came upon David, if you're a Christian, dwells in you. That's amazing. It's not like a different Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who came upon David and equipped David to go to war on behalf of Israel, to lead Israel, to shepherd Israel, is the same Spirit who dwells in you. Maybe to open up your home, to be hospitable to the saints. Maybe to be generous because you have the gift of giving and have an opportunity to do so. Maybe to preach and teach God's Word. You may not be taking five smooth stones, but you may be called to exposit the Word of God. And don't think that is a small thing at all. It's a huge thing in the kingdom of God. The same Spirit that came upon David equips the body of Christ for every task that he has called them to. With that being said, three closing applications this morning. I pray you'd find these timely. First is, if you look at the very end of verse 13, look what it says. Samuel arose and he went to Ramah. I think that's interesting because Samuel didn't feel a need to stay and bring David to the place of kingship. He couldn't. He anointed him and then he left. That's all he could do in that moment. He anointed David with oil. That's it. He arises. He goes back to Ramah. I just pray you'd be encouraged to know that if you found yourself faithful to do whatever you know to do, and even if you don't know what you should do, but if you're pursuing God, it comes to a point in your life where you just say, there's nothing else I could do. I want to be like Samuel, so to speak, and I want to arise and go back to Ramah. In other words, by way of application, simply meaning, I trust God to do what I can't do. Or I trust God to just do what He is going to do. I think there is an implied sense of trust here with Samuel as he does what God called him to do and he just rises and he goes home. He doesn't have to make the plan of God come about. I think too often with a lot of the false teaching that's out there, people feel like they need to make the plan of God come about. No, it's required of a steward to be found faithful. Just be faithful, stewards. That's the exhortation for Scripture. Be faithful with the trust that God has called you to and let Him work out the fruitfulness and the details. Second, as we gather from the text of 1 Samuel 17, after this, David returns to the sheepfold. He's anointed. I don't even know if he knows exactly all that's implied in that in this moment, but he goes back to the sheepfold. Humility. He's anointed. He comes from the sheepfold, and he goes back to the sheepfold. Even when he gets called to a place of service in Saul's court, he would still go home and serve his father by tending the sheep. I just say that to say, again, faithfulness on display, humility on display, opposite of Saul. Saul was always worried about what people think. His main concern was, what are people going to think of me? David's concern was, I just want to be faithful. You look at the way he prays and praises in Psalm 19. I've referenced it before. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Because I'm concerned with what you think. You don't search the outward appearance. You search on the heart. And finally, I just close with this. We began this chapter hearing the Lord say to Samuel, I have provided for myself a king. It was from among Jesse's sons. And that was just a preview of the ultimate king that God had provided for himself. That wasn't among Jesse's sons, but was his own son. And the good news of the gospel that's foreshadowed throughout the whole Old Testament is that God was going to bring forth a king who would sit on the throne forever. David could not sit on the throne forever, nor could Saul or any other king, because they all sinned. Every one of them fell short. And because they fell short, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, none of them could stay on the throne. Just like every high priest that served in the Old Testament, none of them could be a high priest forever because they sinned. Just like every prophet in the Old Testament had to die because they sinned. And that was the judgment. The wages of sin is death. But when God was going to bring forth a Savior, He would be the ultimate prophet. He would be the ultimate king. He would be the ultimate high priest because He would never sin. He could therefore live forever. When He died, He bore not His sins on the cross. He bore the sins of us on the cross. And that He would take our wrath. He would bear the fullness of the Father's wrath, and He'd be risen from the dead 3 days later. And He could then impute to us His very righteousness. We could say, like Jeremiah prophesied about Jesus, we can call Him Yahweh, our righteousness. God has provided a king for Himself, and thank God that He did. Thank God it would be King Jesus, because only His righteousness can save us. You need someone who's going to bear your wrath on the day of judgment, or long before it, I should say. It's King Jesus. You need righteousness to enter the kingdom of God that you don't have, and only King Jesus has it. And He invites you. The grace of the gospel is believe. Turn away from your trusting in your good works. Turn away from your holding on to things of this world and place your trust alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture promises you, you will be forgiven. You will serve forever in all of eternity under a benevolent King who never did anything wrong but died in your place so that you could spend forever enjoying Him and in turn glorifying Him. What an amazing preview of the ultimate shepherd. David was a shepherd among the sheep, but David wouldn't have to lay down his life for the sheep. As a matter of fact, I don't want to give away the story, but a little bit later on, in 2 Samuel, towards the end, David would think it fit, so to speak, to have the sheep die instead of other options. But the good shepherd is the good shepherd because he lays his life down for the sheep. So I invite you, if you come out on Friday nights, if you want to, what we're walking through, verse by verse, we're walking through 1 Samuel, hoping to see Jesus and all the glimmers of it, hoping to be instructed by it. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for all the amazing pointers to Your Son. I thank You, Lord, that it is in King Jesus alone that we could have life. I thank You, Lord, that though in that moment You provided a son from the sons of Jesse, a king from the sons of Jesse, I thank You, Father, that the time would come when You would send forth Your only Son, that He would die on the cross, and that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. What an amazing good news. I pray, Father, among the many applications in this text this morning, I pray You would apply it to Your sheep as You see fit. I pray that You would bring whatever needs to be brought to remembrance as we prepare the way to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And we pray, Father, that You would bring forth fruitfulness in us by the hearing of Your Word. And lead us, Lord, in light of the applications, lead us not only to be hearers, but to be doers, to make known King Jesus, to be heralds of the King and the great news of the kingdom that He has purchased with His own blood. We love You, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.